使徒信经中有关于教会信仰的信条，但是在当今的基督徒中，对于教会有很多不同的概念。教会是一群人吗？或是一个建筑物，或是一个历史的机构，或是其他的一些更复杂的概念。那么，什么是教会？
La iglesia es la comunidad de creyentes.
The church is the community of believers, the body of Christ. The church is a new humanity whom God has called out of a sinful world to live with Him forever and to represent Him.The church is also the way by which God unleashes His power and His might to transform the world. The church is a living testimony to Christ's sacrifice that can be seen working itself in the life of people as they fight to keep holy lives, to distance themselves from sin, and at the same time, learn to love and serve their fellow man. The church is also the way by which we communicate the gospel in a clear and bold way to the world.
The name church has its origin in a Greek word ekklesia. Originally, it is not a Christian word. Generally, it means community, fellowship, which is gathering for a certain reason. In the New Testament, ekklesia represents about four possibilities. It's a universal church, general church of all saints. We read it in Ephesians 1, He put all things under His feet and has made Him the head over all things for the church. Second, it's a local church, means concrete fellowship in the town. We read in Romans 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Kenchre. Third, worship, assembly of the saints. The church is also Sunday morning assembly. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, For in the first place, when you assemble as a church. And the fourth, home groups. Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila and greet also the church in their house.
I think a good starting point is remembering that the word for church in the Greek New Testament, ekklesia, is really the Greek term used to convey the Old Testament idea of the assembly of God's people, the kahal. So that the New Testament church is in continuity with the Old Testament assembly, the assembly of God's people.
When Paul, at the end of Galatians 6:16, says as his farewell to the churches in Galatia, peace be upon the Israel of God. You can make that statement to mean Paul is saying greetings to fellow Jews in Galatia, converted Jews, Christian Jews. Now that hardly seems plausible in a letter in which the distinctive note has been, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Why would he, after recording his public outburst with Peter in Antioch, where Peter had refused to eat his pork sandwiches, because the heavyweights from Jerusalem had come to Antioch and he went and sat and ate kosher food with his Jewish buddies and Paul dressed him down to the face. Why would Paul then at the end of this letter say, oh, by the way, peace be to my Jewish friends? No, when he says peace be upon the Israel of God, he's making the same point. The Israel of God consists of Jews and Gentiles. The church of the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament, or perhaps more pointedly, the church of the New Testament is but the flowering of the church of the Old Testament. There is one administration of a covenant of grace that operates from Abraham right through to Paul and right through to you and me today. There is no distinctive Jewish church and Gentile church or Jewish kingdom and Gentile church. There is but one church, the body of Christ.
圣经表明，在旧约上帝子民的聚集和新约教会之间有很大的连续性。但是，这种连续性有什么实际的不同呢？为什么考虑教会的旧约背景会有帮助？
The Old Testament background of the church is essential because the whole concept of God's called out people comes from the Old Testament. It's fascinating that the church fathers never seriously considered the idea that somehow the Christian church is separate from its Old Testament roots. When the saintly Marcion proposed that the Old Testament be discarded, it did not take the church very long to declare him a heretic. Fundamentally, I think the point is summed up in Paul's frequent description of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is our Savior? He is indeed Yahweh. And of course, that gets masked in English when we say Jesus is Lord. Well, to the Jew, they understood what that was saying. Jesus is Yahweh. So who is this God who comes in the form of a baby? He is incredibly the Old Testament Yahweh. He is the one who comes to satisfy in himself his own justice. If we don't know the Old Testament as a church, we are going to miss God's transcendence. We're going to miss his justice. We're going to miss his holiness. And we're going to reduce God to a little useful God who exists for us. So it's absolutely essential that the New Testament church be founded upon the truths of the Old Testament.
To try to be a Christian and to understand what it means to be the church without the Old Testament is to try to enter the story at a decisive turning point and act as if nothing had come before. But actually, you can't understand the new covenant without reference to the old. You can't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah until you understand Israel's longing for the promised son of David who would come to be Israel's king. We can't understand the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament. Matthew repeatedly says these things happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, if we don't know the Old Testament, we can't possibly understand what is being fulfilled here before our eyes. You know, the New Testament tells us, for instance, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the divine Logos through whom the worlds were created. But it doesn't give us a sequence of creation. It doesn't tell us the things we need to know, even that come before the Gospel. And it doesn't tell us something else that is just really, really important, essential to the gospel. It's impossible to understand the gospel of Christ without Genesis 3, without understanding human fallenness, sinfulness, and the consequences of human sin. Without that, we can't possibly understand what it meant for Jesus to come and save sinners. The Old Testament is absolutely necessary, not just so that we can know who our ancestors are, but so that we can know who we are.
旧约和新约教会之间，除了性质的连续性之外，也有目的的连续性。在两约中，上帝经常透过教会来推进他的国度，他的计划从来没有失败。新约教会不是上帝的应急计划，是旧约会众的自然发展。一个检验的方法，就是来看上帝对这两个时代中他子民的目的。因此， 上帝对旧约教会的目的和新约教会的目的有何相似之处？
When we speak of the church in the New Testament, it's important to realize that it's not totally brand new. It's rooted back in terms of God's redemptive purposes with Israel of old. God has one people, one plan that from all eternity he has had, and then he has worked it out in redemptive history and unfolded it before us. In the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, they were the chosen people of God. They were chosen as an ethnic nation for a number of reasons, primarily to bring about the coming of the Messiah, to bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would, in terms of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, would bring blessing to both Jew and Gentile in terms of the whole world. Within the nation of Israel, as that ethnic nation, there were believers within that nation. Not all Israel is Israel. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 9. So that just because one was an ethnic Jew, an ethnic Israelite, a covenant member in that way, did not guarantee that they had saving faith. You could think of, you could have simultaneously Elijah and Ahab. And you got a great contrast there with those two individuals. The believing remnant from the Old Testament are the people of God. Those were the ones who would, we would say, experience salvation the way we're speaking about it in terms of the New Testament. The rest of the people would have had incredible privileges, blessings. They would have had redemption. You think of at the Exodus, many of them were redeemed from Egypt, brought out of slavery. That didn't necessarily mean, though, that they had the full salvation sense of redemption. And so only those by grace, through faith, in the Old Testament were the true people of God that then carry over in continuity to the church. The church is comprised of those by grace through faith who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in God's promises. The Old Testament believer believed in God's promises, covenantal promises, that looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The church now, in light of his coming, believes in him with greater understanding, greater clarity, but the same promise, the same Redeemer. We are all one in that. We are one people of God throughout the ages. Yet, obviously, in the New Testament, there are some differences. There's the fulfillment that has taken place. There's the greater understanding. There is the whole community that are comprised of those who are regenerate and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not minimize the continuity, the sameness of the people of God of old, of the church in the new. We must not so separate Israel and the true people of God in terms of believers in the old from the church, and remembering that there is one people, one plan, and that is still being worked out. And in the new heaven, new earth, when Christ comes again and consummates all things, both Jew and Gentile, those who are faith believers in the Old Testament, the true church comprised of Jew, Gentile, and all the nations are those who will bow before the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him praises for all eternity.
It's a great thing to think about the continuity between the purpose of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, because it really stems, I would argue, particularly from God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham not only that Abraham, who at that point, of course, was childless, would have a seed that could not be counted, but that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. And we see that working its way out through the Old Testament. Israel is called to be a people who are distinctive to the Lord, and yet also a people who represent the Lord and his reign among the nations. They're called the kingdom of priests as they gather at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. And priests stand in the presence of God and serve him, but they also have a role of standing on behalf of others and interceding for others, as Aaron and his sons did for Israel, so Israel is to do for the nations. Of course, we know that Israel in so many ways failed, as we would have failed, to be that kingdom of priests, to be that avenue through which blessing would flow from God through Israel to all the nations. But Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And now in Christ, the new covenant church is both the recipient of blessing through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, and the avenue of blessing among the nations. So we stand, as Israel stood, in the presence of God to bring him glory, to adore him, to admire him, to speak of his marvelous deeds. God speaks of Israel's calling in Isaiah 43 as the people whom he formed for himself to declare his praises. Peter picks up that very terminology in 1 Peter 2 and talks about our being called out of darkness into light that we might speak the excellencies of the one who called us in Christ. Israel, we read, is called to be the Lord's witnesses among the nations, to declare what he's done, that he alone is the Savior and the God and the true and the living God. And we read now in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that the apostles and really in their ministry, the church is called to be witnesses to the mighty deeds of God among the nations. So there's a great deal of continuity of purpose as we move from what Israel was called to be, sadly too often failed to be, what Christ has been perfectly as the perfect worshiper of the Father on our behalf and the perfect witness to the nations on our behalf. And now what he's making us, we're still imperfect, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we can worship in the presence of the Father and we can bear witness to the nations. So the blessing promised to Abraham is flowing to the nations through Christ, from Christ, through the witness and the worship of his church.
圣经讲述的一个主要故事就是救赎的故事。在现今教会设立很久以前，救赎就开始了。明白这一点很有帮助。当然，旧约的信徒无法像新约的信徒那样认识耶稣，但是在很多重要方面，他们仍然依靠他。那么，旧约教会和基督的关系和新约教会与基督的关系有何相似之处呢？
The way in which the Old Testament's relationship to Christ relates to the New Testament church's relationship to Christ, I think is very well explained by the great Basel, Swiss, great Basel New Testament theologian Oscar Kuhlmann. A number of works of his, such as Christ in Time or Salvation in History, he argues that as far as the Bible is concerned, the whole canon of the Bible is concerned, Jesus Christ stands at the center of time. He views it in terms of a funnel down to Christ and then a funnel out from Christ, with Christ in the center. That salvation history, the history of God's dealings in the Bible, begin with God being equally concerned with the whole of the cosmos. You had this, for example, in the beginning chapters of Genesis. But then the focus narrows to one nation, Israel. And even within the Old Testament, it narrows further to the notion of the righteous remnant in Israel. And finally, all the promises of God, all of God's dealings with his people, Israel, focus upon one man, Jesus Christ. So that Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. As far as Kuhlmann is concerned, Jesus is really, in a sense, the embodiment of Israel, of the Old Testament people of God, so that everything was moving towards him. In the New Testament, everything moves from him, so that you have, again, a broadening out from the one man, Jesus Christ, to the church. And finally, of course, in the consummation, God will once again take control of the cosmos in ways that have not, up to this point, become clear. So that the New Testament church relates to the Old Testament people of God through Jesus Christ. That is the basis of the continuity between New Testament faith, the New Testament church, and what God did for his people, or with his people, Israel, prior to Christ. And that means, really, then, that Israel's history becomes our own. And this understanding of the relationship between the New Testament church and the Old Testament people of God is extremely important for Christian self-identity, because it does mean, of course, that that what we can know or should know about Christ, the truth about Christ, is anticipated in God's dealings with his people Israel there. And therefore, there are aspects about Christ that we would not know, would not be able to embrace if it were not for the Old Testament bringing its witness to Christ in that way. So you can talk about a kind of continuity between the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament and the experience of the people of God to a day. Now, that means that to some extent, in some ways, Old Testament saints actually did participate in faith in Christ without really knowing it fully, or knowing fully at least what was involved, and actually experienced salvation in Christ even though they lived before Christ. And there's a passage in the 9th chapter of Hebrews which talks about a death having occurred, the death of Christ, which redeems us from transgressions committed under the first covenant, which suggests, really, which means that those who participated in Israel's faith in the first covenant actually find or will find their salvation in the atoning work, including death, of course, the atoning work and death of Christ. Looking at it from another way, of course, Paul can talk about Abraham, for example, having having the same kind of faith that we have, by which he meant not simply that it was the same faith as we have in formal terms, that is to say, that it was that it had the same formal characteristics as that Abraham's faith in God had the same formal characteristics as our faith in God through Christ. But actually, Paul goes so far as to suggest that although he didn't know it and would not have been able to articulate it this way, Abraham had faith in Christ. Because insofar as Abraham placed faith in the promises of God, and insofar, again as Paul said, all the promises of God find their yes in him, really, Christ is anticipated in the promise. In other words, insofar as Abraham had faith in the promise of God, and insofar as Christ is God's promise, ultimately Abraham had faith in Christ. Still, where Abraham and others in the Old Testament lived in terms of God's progress of redemption meant that their experience of salvation was limited in relation to our own.
无论是在旧约还是新约, 教会都是上帝救恩计划的重要部分。不幸的是，很多现代的基督徒都倾向于不去教会。不错，我们称义是单单靠在基督里的信心。但是救赎的生命有很多层面要求我们参加一个地方教会。因此，从哪些层面来看，为什么基督徒需要教会？
We should understand that it's God's purpose to gather us into Jesus' church. There are things God does for us in the church that he doesn't do for us outside the church. We have the Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted. We have baptism, which marks the entrance into the assembly or the church of Jesus. We also have to appreciate, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, that the church is the apple of Jesus' eye. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that he loved her and gave himself up for her. And it's Jesus' desire to gather his people into a community. And this is really a present important reality for us, that Jesus himself was the embodiment of the kingdom. But as he gathers us into him, he also gathers us into a fellowship with one another. It's not just a elective or voluntary organization where we can get things done better, but we reflect the unity of Jesus when we unite together in his church and come under his shepherds, because he did leave us, first of all, apostles. He told Peter, "You are the rock on which I'll build my church." Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation stones. We're told in places like Ephesians 4, and we're all being built into a spiritual house or a temple for God, as 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us. And so we're not just followers of Jesus individually, but we are the embodiment of this new creation that Jesus has brought in by his resurrection from the dead and by his giving of the Spirit to us as his new temple, so that we are the presence of the kingdom of God in the church, where people can find mercy and forgiveness, and they can find provision when they a lack, and they can find companionship when they're lonely. So the church really is a foretaste of the new heavens and earth, which will one day be visible throughout the whole creation.
First of all, church is God's idea. Church is necessary for our own benefit. Hebrews 10:25. It is in church where we encourage one another to persevere. I think church is relationship. I think being church, we capture more of what God wants us to be in relationship with one another and also corporately in our relationship with Him as a people towards God. God is the one who has always gathered people around Him. So ultimately, church is for the glory of God. And we are gathered with God at the center. At the very end in Revelation, what we see are not just individual Christians doing their own private quiet times. It is the gathering of God's people around Him. So church is absolutely necessary in that regard because it is God's design for His glory and for our good.
教会有很多来自上帝的特性，反映上帝的性格。比如，使徒信经提到教会是圣洁的，但是我们怎么知道这是什么意思？其实，因为教会的圣洁来自上帝，那么理解这个特性的一个方式就是来看看上帝的圣洁。什么是上帝的圣洁？
The holiness of God means that He is uniquely and supremely superior to and above everything in creation. It also has a moral element, which means that God is completely separate from sin and evil.
You know, holiness is really the first thing said about God when we think of, especially the Old Testament, how He reveals Himself. He is the Holy One of Israel. The most important part about being holy is that He is separate from who we are. He is distinct from us. And the first way in which most of us can most clearly understand how He's distinct from us is morally. What it means for God to be holy is that He is absolutely perfect. And when we think of imperfection, well, the most clear imperfection to us are the moral imperfections of our lives.God's holiness actually explains just about everything about who He is. But when we think most essentially about what we have to know it means for God to be holy, it means that there is no sin in Him. There is no temptation to do evil in Him. There is no shadow of turning in Him. He is absolutely morally perfect. He is quintessentially, totally, in an undiluted way, holy. The most important thing we can know about Him is that He is holy. And to understand that God is holy, the most important thing we can know about ourselves is that we are sinners desperately in need of His forgiveness. What did Isaiah say? He said, Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we understand God's holiness, everything falls into place. And we understand that the one true and living God is first defined by the fact that He is perfect.
In many ways, the idea of God's holinessis fundamental to His nature, to our understanding of that nature. The word holy is not very frequent in ancient Near Eastern literature. It occurs a fair number of times, most of those, though, relating to things that belong to gods and not talking about the gods themselves. But fundamentally, it defines that which is extraordinary, that which is somehow outside of our ordinary experience. And in the ancient Near Eastern literature, it has no moral quality at all. It couldn't, because the unclean gods are holy, the clean gods are holy. The good gods are holy, the bad gods are holy. They're extraordinary, they're other. What happens in the Old Testament is that this word becomes dramatically significant for describing God. It occurs more than 800 times in the Old Testament. And it refers then to God's absolute otherness. What the Old Testament then says is, really, there's only one being in the universe who is other. Those gods, they're not other. The wind, the rain, the storm. And then you make your God out of a block of wood and plate it with gold. How could you call that other? No, no. We have met a God, though, who is not the wind, who's not the rain, who's not the sun. He is other. And there's only one truly other. That means you can talk about holy character now. His character. It's fascinating to think that it's theoretically possible holiness could mean brutality if the one holy one was a brute. If the one holy one was cruel, holiness would mean cruelty. But praise God, the one holy one is love. He is truth. He is right. He is pure. And so then God's holiness not merely describes his essence, he is the other one, but it also describes his character. And the great good news then is this one who is the other with whom all of us have to do and whom all of us will one day stand before. This other is characterized by nature like this. So to understand that God's holiness is expressed in these ways then begins to help us understand what he means when he says, you must be holy as I am holy. He doesn't mean we've got to become gods, that we've got to become transcendent, but he does mean, I want you to share my character and how the world needs character like his.
使徒信经提到圣而公之教会，主要是强调教会是一个世界性的组织，而不是个人组织。这个重点直接来自圣经，标志着教会是祭司的国度和圣洁的国民。但是教会作为祭司的国度、圣洁的国民的身份，意味着其对当今的社会有什么义务。
The book of 1 Peter in the New Testament describes all believers as being priests, or it talks about the priesthood of all believers. It's a great phrase, and it's picking up a phrase from Exodus 19, where the ancient nation of Israel is described as, you shall be, says God, a nation of priests. I think that what that's saying is that just as Israel was meant to be the place which, if you looked at Israel, you saw something of the character of God. Priests were meant to kind of reflect the character of God. So now all Christian believers are those who, if you look at them, you're meant to see something of the character of God. It's in that sense that we're all priests. We're part of a priesthood of believers reflecting God's glory to the wider world.
One of the most important things to know about the Bible's view of human beings is this. Human beings were made to serve or to minister to God. I know we talk a lot about serving each other and ministering to each other, but from the beginning all the way to the end, the primary purpose of human beings is to minister or serve God. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where God said about Adam in the garden that he was to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it was language that's used in the book of Numbers to refer to what priests and Levites do within the tabernacle. And so from the very beginning, when God put humanity in his temple garden, the Garden of Eden, he commanded them to function as priests, in fact, royal priests. And as you go through the Bible, you discover that that's always been the case, that this is always the ideal for human beings, but that in the Old Testament, and then all the way up until the second coming of Christ, this activity takes place in relatively small areas, small pieces here and there. I mean, for example, it started off with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which was just one little piece of the earth. You go on with Israel when they established the tabernacle and they established the temple in Jerusalem. Still, the ministering and serving of God by priests is something that takes place in a holy place or a sanctified place. But nevertheless, this is what human beings were supposed to do. It's why they were designed, why they were put on the planet. But the picture of the new world, when God has sanctified the entire earth and made it all his temple, made it all his holy presence, then this is going to be the job, a priestly job, a royal priestly job for every single human being that lives in that new world. You know, God told Israel in Exodus chapter 19 that God had chosen them to be a royal priesthood, an imperial priesthood, as it were. And that language in Exodus chapter 19 is used by Peter in the New Testament to refer to the church. And so this is the perspective that we're to have not only on ancient Israel as a whole, but also on Christians as a whole. that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a royal imperial priesthood. Now, I know in many respects that sounds strange, but because when we think of priests, what we normally think of is that priests do just a very limited number of things. They offer sacrifices, they pray, occasionally they sing, maybe they blow trumpets and are in choirs and things like that. But in reality, what the Bible is saying is that every legitimate God-ordained activity on the earth from the beginning to the end has been an act of royal priesthood for those who serve God. And they do it in limited ways in the Old Testament, and even in the life of Jesus and in the Christian church today. But in the end, all of it will be such. And in fact, the Bible portrays the creation in many respects, many places, as if it is God's temple. And if you can imagine it, God's throne, Isaiah says, is in heaven, and his footstool is on the earth. And around his footstool, of course, this is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, around his footstool is a holy place where the high priest and the Levites, the special priest of the nation of Israel, serve him. And they do this by decorating. They do this by making sure sacrifices are ready, that plants are grown in the right way, that it's a beautiful place, a wondrous place for God's environment, and keeping evil and unclean things out. This is the kinds of things they do. So all of their activity is like that. But the Bible says that the whole floor of the earth, the whole earth is the floor of God's temple. And what God is doing is he's spreading out his influence, spreading out his holiness from that one little spot, the Garden of Eden in the beginning, later on the tabernacle as it moved, but then finally the temple as it was established. He's now moving out and cleaning the whole floor of his great palace, which is the earth. And this takes place through Israel to some extent. Of course, they failed and misery came from that. And Christ comes, and now he has set us on this task of cleaning the entire floor. And the way we do that is by serving God in every single area of life as an act of worship to him. It's not as if we have just some things that we do that are ministries to God, service of worship to him, and then other things that we do for ourselves or for no good reason at all. Rather, every single thing that we do as Christians is to be done heartily as unto the Lord because it is unto the Lord. Whether it's your 6 days of work, whether it's sleeping, whether it's raising your children, whatever it is an activity of a royal priest because our job is to move the holiness of God throughout the world in anticipation of the new world to come when everyone who is left will live in this wondrously cleaned, holy, sanctified earth, and they will serve God forever as his royal priests.
使徒信经首先提到圣而公之教会，然后再论到我信罪得赦免。这与目前我们的许多系统神学编排次序有所不同。清教徒的系统神学家也有把教会论放在救恩论的前面。为此，我们应当思考，通常人是怎样认识耶稣的？教会
在使人获得救恩过程中扮演什么样的角色？我不知道这个过程是怎样发生的，但可能在人类的经验中会是先遇见基督，再遇见教会。但实际上，这也构成今天，特别是今天中国的这种福音派教会和信徒的一个很大的困境。信徒经常自己理解自己和神的关系是我个人和神关系的事。 也经常强调说，上帝是拯救个人，但圣经里不是这样。人的存在形态从被造的时候就是共同体，因为是按神的共同体形象，我们的形象和样式造。因此，一个男子，一个女子，两个独立的客体，个体做一个共同体存在在上帝面前，这叫上帝造的人。此后，整个人类的共同体是这样，这一个最初的共同体的延伸。 上帝实际上是在他的计划中，通过基督与教会联合拯救了教会，然后把他拣选的人带入到这个教会中。所以，当我们直接去说关于救恩的一切时，实际上是关于我们作为上帝的立约子民，通过基督和神的关系里的一切。所以我倒非常觉得你提这个次序的不同，对今天来说很重要。 因为这不提就觉得理所当然，但提我们就可以醒察，究竟是先是教会还是先是救恩？当然，在我们的经验里，肯定是先遇见基督得到赦罪的宣告，但实际上是无论我们意识到没意识到，我们是得到了教会宣告的基督 教会宣告的赦罪也因此进入到了一个共同体，就是教会。但在我们个人的经验中，有时缺乏这种洞察，我是听到那个传道人说的，我是听到那个弟兄说的，这样一来他的体验里面可能是先是救恩后是教会，但在神的计划中肯定是正好相反的。
既然圣经呼召整个教会作为圣洁的国民，君尊的祭司来服侍，常常会使基督徒怀疑当代传道人的职责。毕竟如果教会的每一个会员都是上帝的使者，牧师还能做什么呢？按理的牧师在教会的适当职责是什么？
It's important to think through the relationship between the entire church as a priesthood of all believers. And then what would be the point of having pastors? I mean, if we're all priests, why do we need them? As we work from the Old Testament to the New, the Old Covenant to the New, the nation of Israel was viewed as a priesthood. They had priests who represented them, but they were to also represent God to the entire world.As you work to the New Testament, the fulfillment of the priesthood is Christ as our great high priest. He is the one who offers himself for us. He is the one who takes our place. He is the one who intercedes for us. He then, by virtue of his work, makes us now priests. He brings us back to God. We then intercede for the world. We carry out our priestly work in terms of our restoration of what it was meant to be as his image bearers of carrying out the cultural mandate before us. The whole body of Christ are priests, yet that doesn't mean then that we don't have teachers, leaders in the church. All of us are priests. All of us know God. Yet there are certain gifts that are given out to the church that are not all the same. Christ, as he ascends, pours out gifts of leaders, pastors, teachers, even though all of us know God directly, intercede directly before him through our Lord Jesus Christ, priestly work. Yet there are those who in the body serve different purposes, and pastors have that unique role of leading and teaching and equipping the people of God, and they're gifted in that way as fellow priests, but given a special role and a unique leadership role in the church.
There is a need, as indeed in any organization, to have people who are in charge. And God is not a God who encourages sheer chaos, and any community needs to have good order. And therefore, it is appropriate, and we see this in the New Testament, for people to be elevated, if that's the right word, to positions of authority, that we're called to be submissive to those who are in authority. If that's true in the pagan world, how much more in the Christian church, which should be submissive to those who have leadership or who are over us in the Lord, to use a phrase from the New Testament. What, therefore, is the role of these people? Well, to serve their people. We're called to be servant leaders, but also to be more teachers. I think that's a key role. If actually Christ rules his church by his word, then those who are called to be leaders in his church must, as it were, exercise Christ's rule of his church by the same means, which is by his word, which then shows you the importance in the New Testament of people being called to be teachers. And it's those who have the ability to teach who are meant to be those who lead. There's also a role for pastoral care and for being nice to people and caring for the flock, those who are Jesus' sheep. But I would have put the primary role is that of being a teacher, ruling God's people by his word.
教会作为一个整体，对上帝是圣洁的，但是人们是出于许多原因来到教会的，不是所有来到教会的人都是基督徒。这种情况有时给牧师带来困难，牧师们应该如何调整他们的讲道，来适应他们的听众中的非基督徒？
Pastors and teachers can learn to adaptTheir teaching to the needs of different audiences, particular audiences, I think especially by paying attention to the sermons in the book of Acts. As the apostles preach, some of the sermons that they preach are in the context in which they can expect a congregation, an audience, to recognize the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to receive them as the word of God. And so
They will quote Old Testament scriptures. We think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting several Old Testament passages, not only Joel 2, but Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Or the Apostle Paul preaching in the synagogues of the dispersion, again, quoting scriptures, because they know that that's going to be received as an authoritative word from God. On the other hand, when Paul goes to Lystra, Acts 14, or to Athens in Acts 17, he doesn't quote scripture. Now, everything he says can be demonstrated from God's revealed word from the Bible. But instead, he references the general revelation of God in the created order, because that is revelation that confronts every pagan Gentile, whether they acknowledge or not, one God or many gods. Many of them were worshipers of many gods. Still, Paul can know that they're confronted with that clear revelation of God the Creator. And so he speaks to them at a starting point in terms of what they were familiar with in terms of God's general revelation, always to bring them to Christ, always to bring them to that point that now something new has happened as a result of God sending the Messiah, not only as the rescuer of Israel, but also as the Savior of the nations. And that, I think, is a wise way for us to think about our preaching, thinking about where our congregation is, where our audience is in terms of what they understand already, beginning where they are and then leading them more deeply into an understanding of the fullness of the gospel.
在有形的教会中，有非信徒是不可避免的。但是无形教会却是纯净的，只包括信徒。但这两个概念如何联系在一起呢？我们是否应该强调无形教会，以至于我们试图从有形教会中清除每一个非基督徒吗？我们是否应该强调有形教会，以至于我们假设我们的会众的每一个人都是得救的？从我们对有形教会和无形教会的理念中，可以得出哪些负责任的应用？
We talk in both theology and in history about the visible church and about the invisible church. The visible church is generally referred to as the local, expression of the body of Christ. That can be made up of real Christians and people who think they are Christians. The invisible church would be the people of God of all times, in all places, heaven and earth. So all that have been the people of God forever, that's the invisible church, because there are many of those members, a great majority of them, we cannot see at the present time. They are in heaven with the Lord, or they're in other places of the world. The visible church is that which we typically think of as the local church, when Christians gather together, maybe many churches come together. But it's important to remember that in the visible church, there will always be wheat and tares, as Jesus said. You'll have the true people of God. You'll have those that appear to be, just like you had the disciples who were those faithful to Jesus, but you had Judas in there. Paul had his Demas among those that were his disciples, if you will. So there will always be those in a local church. Nevertheless, it's the responsibility of the local church by means of church discipline, by means of preaching a faithful gospel, by means of holding people accountable to walk faithfully to Christ, that if we discern there may be an unconverted people among us, a tare among the wheat, then we should deal in biblical ways. Even though on the one hand we acknowledge there will be tares among the wheat, we are not encouraged thereby to just ignore that. So when someone manifests themselves as potentially a Judas, a Demas, a tare, the Lord has given us in Scripture a biblical means to pursue that. Church discipline, we start with Matthew 18. We go to that person and we confront them and so forth. We bring someone else with us on step two. Ultimately, that comes to the church. And the church is to decide, according to what Matthew 18 says and 1 Corinthians 5, if that person continues to live like an unbeliever, unrepentant in their sin, then we're to treat them like an unbeliever. We're to remove them from the visible church, from the privileges and protections of the visible church, and we're to consider them now an unbeliever. We pray for them. We continue to witness to them, but we don't give them the privileges of membership and of fellowship. So the idea of the invisible church is largely a very important but a theoretical concept, in the sense of we acknowledge that it is there. It doesn't have a lot of impact, except in the sense that we know we're dealing with people in other places we cannot see who are alive now. We say we're part of the Church of Christ with them, that brothers and sisters in Christ in China, in Africa, in America are all one in Christ, so we'll never see each other except in heaven. It's important to acknowledge that, because that makes us want to pray for one another and love one another and support one another and help one another as best we can, and these sorts of things, though we never see each other in this world perhaps. But most of the idea about the invisible church is largely not unimportant theory, but theory to us. But the visible church, the local body of Christ, is the emphasis in the New Testament. I've done a study once that I recall the statistics were something like 125 mentions of the Greek word ekklesia, of the church in the New Testament. About 117, 118 were clearly about the local church, about the visible church. So that's the emphasis in the New Testament. That's the emphasis I'm giving now, and I think that's the emphasis we want to give it without neglecting the other. But really, the New Testament emphasis is the local, the visible church.
The church, in a way, consists of both believers and unbelievers, but we have to understand what that means. We're talking then of the external relationship that people have to the church. Internally, what the Reformed tradition has called the invisible church. There are no believers. There are no unbelievers there. The unbelievers. Enter the visible church only because we can't read their hearts, and sometimes they will be interviewed by elders for church membership, and they'll make a good show of it, and they'll sound as though they believe the things we do, and they'll sound as if they're united to Christ in faith, but so they get into the church, but we can't read their hearts, and so perhaps under all of that, they're hypocritical, they're unbelieving, and so the church externally, the church that meets on Sunday morning, may consist of both believers and unbelievers. But of course, that doesn't mean anything so far as God's reckoning of who is in the church and who isn't. And so from God's reckoning, of course, the only ones that receive salvation, the only ones who are going to heaven, will be the ones who are united to Christ in faith. And in the final analysis, that's a matter of the heart, and God sees it. And so the church is going to be divided in time. The wheat and the tares will be separated. And so believers alone will find themselves in glory with Jesus for all eternity.
如果信徒有时在有形的教会里很难理清我们自己和非信徒之间的关系，那么对于教会如何处理与外面的非信徒之间的关系就更难了。我们有义务服侍他们，为他们牺牲，是他们是教会的一部分吗？我们是否可以忽略他们，让他们自己处理自己的问题？既然他们是上帝的敌人，我们应该鄙视他们吗？教会应该如何对待不信的世界？
Christians and their attitude towards unbelievers need to start with the careful reminder that we're not God. And we can be glad that we're not God. Not being God means, among other things, that we're not responsible to pass final judgment on anyone. And so, while we can trust that the Lord of all the earth will do right in what he does with any individual, that's not a role that's assigned to us. And we know that while unbelievers are yet living, while they're yet breathing, one of the things that God is doing is being kind to them and giving them yet more opportunity to repent. God's demonstrating patience to people who already deserve to be under judgment, that they might have more opportunity to repent. And so one of the things that we would do as creatures and not the Creator is seize that opportunity to pray for them, to share the gospel with them. Many of us have loved ones who are not believers and are committed to be in prayer for those loved ones, as well as unreached peoples around the world. So we have to differentiate our role from God's role, trusting God to do his and to do his in a way that no one will have a claim of injustice against God, while also recognizing that while unbelievers are living, they have an opportunity to repent, and we want to present them with that opportunity as much as we possibly can. The other thing that's critical to remember is that we were once unbelievers ourselves.
And if we had a holier than thou attitude or a superior to unbeliever kind of attitude, that would betray a misunderstanding of what we were, and that the only difference between us and them now is God's grace in our lives. And it's nothing intrinsic to us. And so we can celebrate God's work in our lives and seek by prayer and evangelism God's work in their lives as well, trusting that the Lord will call his sheep to himself in ways and times that are appropriate to the outworking of his plan.
In view of the fact that Revelation shows so clearly that all of God's enemies will be destroyed in the final judgment, our attitude toward unbelievers should be a combination of courage, compassion, and humility. Courage, because we don't need to be intimidated by those enemies. We know that the God of justice will bring his and our enemies to justice in the last day. Martin Luther was right in that great hymn that we so often sing, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So we don't need to be fearful, intimidated, or silenced. We do need to be compassionate for unbelievers. They deserve justice, even as we deserve justice. But we also are called in the whole scripture to long for God to intervene, to turn enemies into friends in the way that only he can through the gospel and the power of the Spirit to give new life. So we should be involved in compassionate witness to them. One of the key attributes of the church in the book of Revelation is that the church is the witness of Christ, extending the work of Jesus, who is the faithful witness. And so our witness is to God's truth, but it's also for the sake of God's mercy entering into the lives of more people. And then we need humility toward unbelievers. The reality of coming judgment reminds us that that's exactly what we as followers of Christ deserve as well. This is what Jesus bore for us on the cross. And so we have no reason to be arrogant toward unbelievers. We have no reason to be harsh toward them. We have every reason to be humbled by the reality of judgment, even as we express a courageous and compassionate witness to the gospel to them.
We can be tempted to have an attitude of superiority about ourselves, and especially if they have mistreated us or if they mock us, that kind of thing. But I think that Jesus would want us to have the attitude of desiring to serve them, have compassion, to view them as the lost, because we don't know who is going to turn. And so we want to serve them by preaching the gospel to them and hope that they will respond. When we think about on the other side of judgment, what is our attitude to be then? And there should be, I think, a sense of pity and sadness towards them. And we would want to have at that point a clear conscience that we did love them while we had the opportunity to tell the gospel to them, and that they won't be able to point the finger to us and say, "You knew, why didn't you tell me about this Christ?" So we need to be living with them with a view to the future, not condemning them in advance, but serving them and helping them find rescue in Christ. And also not being retaliating, nursing a grudge in our heart or something like that, but having pity when they don't respond to the gospel and having hope that they will.
虽然根正教进入中国已经有200多年的历史，但中间有起有伏。 中国教会在上帝恩手中这几十年有了许多的发展，同时中国也在发生着巨大的变迁。那么，在中国社会的发展与转型时期，基督身体的这一部分究竟应当扮演什么样的角色？因为中国今天处在一个很特别的时代，在五旬节圣灵降临的时候，这3000人聚集在一起，始终能惧怕。 因为在那座城市里面，没有我们今天所称为的公民社会，也就是说，除了军队、除了政府的存在以外，并没有社会成员之间的这种联合体，所以教会成为了罗马帝国里面的最重要的一个公民之间的联合体。
那么中国今天也面临这样的社会，在中国，在个人和国家之间，我们缺乏一个很广阔的一个社会的空间，公民自由地聚集在一起，不是为了盈利的目的。所以教会在今天的中国社会呢，扮演了这样子的一个功能。所以我的期待是在未来的中国整个社会转型的过程当中，教会成为所在的城市里面的最重要的一个社群，一个恩典和福音的社群，甚至它成为呢未来的中国民间社会的最重要的一个典范和榜样。
我们都知道，随着近年的全球化在全世界的展开，在亚洲和在中国，其中一个主要的发展就是在于城市化，特别是在中国和东亚。中国的城市化的规模在世界历史上是少有的，甚至可以说是绝无仅有的。那么从战略意义和实际操作的层面上来看，究竟中国和亚洲的城市化会对基督教的未来产生怎样的影响呢？
在这个80年代以来，中国教会这个兴起的过程当中的话呢，在80年代中国教会发展最快的主要是在农村地区，是吧？农村的教会首先发展起来啊。那么到90年代中期之后啊，那么教会发展最快的主要是在城市里面啊，特别是家庭教会啊。那么这个过程一直在继续啊，所以呢，我想这个过程的出现啊，就是从农村转向城市，教会的发展的中心从农村转向城市，也是和中国整个社会的城市化的进程大致上是同步的啊。所以是一点都不奇怪呢，在过去的这个差不多15年、20年的这个时间当中的话呢，那么教会在城市里面发展得非常快，在农村呢反而教会面对着一个衰落甚至是面对着这个更大的挑战啊。我想这个都市化城市化的过程，还有教会的事工在城市继续高速发展而农村相对滞后的这样一种现象，这样一种过程还会继续下去啊。那么这个对教会的牧养、教会的宣教意味着什么？我想一个最直接的一个后果呢就是对传福音啊，对宣教、对教会的牧养的策略重心都提出了一个新的问题，值得我们去重新的去思考。那么进入到21世纪的今天，我们看到说都市化这个城市化的过程在加剧，那么大批的人口从农村转入城市当中实际上城市的快速的扩张、快速的发展就构成了什么呢？就构成了一些新的一些全新的宣教工厂那么城市作为宣教工厂的意义和地位最近几年呢是越来越突出了，是吧？那么这样就让教会呢去重新思考说是不是继续的在边疆少数民族还有边远地区传福音的活动，同时应该把传福音宣教工作的另外的至少一部分的资源一部分的工作重点放到城市这个新的宣教工厂当中来，是吧？那么在这个转变的过程当中，那些在边疆或者农村或者边远地区适用或者发展起来的一些宣教的神学、宣教的策略，是吧？能不能够照搬到城市当中来？城市的宣教事工、城市的教会牧养有它什么特殊之处？有它什么特别的地方？有没有一些特别的需要是要我们进行一些特别的神学思考制定一些特别的策略这些都是我们这个中国教会未来必须呢去认真面对的问题。那么在思考这些问题的时候，实际上我们是可以从这个欧美的教会，是吧？特别是美国的教会还有普世教会有很多好的经验是值得我们去学习的。他们在如何牧养城市教会、发展城市教会的事工、在城市当中传福音有很丰富的经验是值得我们认真学习的，是吧？那么我相信在21世纪我们和普世的教会在城市事工上携手，一定能够更好的牧养城市当中基督徒群体， 同时呢把福音在城市当中传播开来。
历史上教会对那些教会之外的人提供帮助施怜悯，一个很重要的方式就是满足他们物质上的需要，这些方式常常是带他们进入信仰的一个很好的方法，但是很难知道什么时候应该将教会有限的资源花费在那些教会之外的人身上，尤其是教会之内的人有相同的需要时。什么时候我们应该施舍给教会内的人？什么时候我们应该施舍给教会外的人？
The rule that Paul gives us in the New Testament is to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. I don't think that means sitting down with a ledger and planning your church budget and saying we're going to give 95% to the church and 5% to people outside the church. I don't think it works that way. The church is a family. It's an extended family. And so naturally, we're going to give more to our own people than to people outside. We, for one thing, we know the needs of the people that we see every week, and we're able to help them in a way that we can't help people beyond that realm. But consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you see somebody who's dying by the side of the road, or when somebody enters your life or enters the life of your church in a very dramatic way, and there's no way to ascertain what his religious beliefs are, or if he has a belief in God or anything that you believe, but your first instinct ought to be to help. To meet the person's needs, and you don't give him a creedal test or religious test. You simply do what you can. And so I think we ought to more or less leave this up to God's providence. Of course, we want to help our, just as in a family, we give the bulk of our assistance to our own children, our own spouses. But if we run into somebody who's in need and we're uniquely able to provide for that need, then we ought to do it.
对于不幸的世界，教会最重要的事情就是耶稣的命令，要我们使万民做耶稣的门徒。我们常常称之为大使命。教会向每个国家失丧的人传福音。大使命也包含了门徒培训，把信徒聚集在一个地方教会。鉴于这个任务的巨大性，教会能够执行大使命的一些切实可行的方法是什么呢？
The challenge at the end of the Gospels is that we should go into all nations, proclaim the good news, and making disciples. The language of discipleship, implies more than just being a learner. It implies more than just being a believer, but it also implies being in a relationship with God. Yes, the God who will teach us, yes, the God who will lead us, but the challenge to make disciples is to have people who will be in a lifetime's apprenticeship relationship with God. And therefore, that needs to be well modeled. So I think that people need to be in relationship with other believers who can show them how to live the Christian life well. It needs, obviously, teaching as well. People need to understand God's requirements of his followers and his disciples. But I think also it needs to be embedded in the church, because it is there that God has put in place the structures for people to grow as Christians, and indeed to be that lifelong learners, to use that phrase, are those who are in relationship with God and following him faithfully.
Comunicar el Evangelio, tomar en serio la gran comisión.
Communicating the gospel, taking the Great Commission seriously, implies proclamation and demonstration of the gospel.
John Stott alguna vez lo dijo.
It's like John Stott once said, it's like two wings from the same bird. The bird cannot fly with only one of them. It needs both wings to fly. In the same way, the Great Commission only really takes true effect in the lives of people, in their relationships and their societies, when people understand that the message needs to be communicated with words and deeds. The words bring a sense of clarity to the message, but the deeds also show us the significance of God's love, of God's compassion.
دور أساسي عشان يقدروا المؤمنين والخدام.
It's essential for believers and servants of the gospel to strive to make the gospel alive if they want to reach out to people and fulfill the Great Commission. For God to come to the world, He became flesh in Jesus Christ. And for us to be able to proclaim the gospel and to reach out to the world, we have to realize that the world is comprised of different peoples, different languages, different cultures, and different civilizations. In every nation, every race, and every ethnic group, we recognize that there is a special shape, color, civilization, specific mentality, and behavior. Everyone should present the gospel to the people in a way that they can understand, in a manner that they can grasp, and within the context of the mentality of the people and their civilizations. You might ask how we can effectively present the gospel to someone from another culture. In order to communicate the gospel to other people, we need to simplify and interpret the gospel through tools and a variety of methods that other people's way of life, culture, and civilization will accept.
We understand that Jesus left us a model on how to reach the lostness of mankind. And it is a model that is without flaw. It is a perfect model. It worked in the 20th century. It'll work in the 21st century. And if Jesus stays in heaven a little longer, it'll continue to work. That model is evangelism. Evangelism cross cultures, it cross denomination, it cross the different positions of people, the social economic standing, whether it be good or bad. It comes to a persons or to persons that are lost. And so some of the steps is that we not only get people saved by preaching and teaching and witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then what are we going to do after they have been saved? And the problem is that most people are not assimilated into different churches because they don't feel like they are a part of it. So how do we continue to do the Great Commission? Well, we know we have to witness, and we know we have to witness, first of all, at home, and at home could be literally at your home. Then also, I believe that we should do evangelistic work inside your particular churches, because there are people in the church from time to time that may be associated with the church as a result of their parents or grandparents or some other personality. But I will say that if you want to start in Jerusalem, start at your home, start in your church, witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then once you've done that, then you reach out abroad and you try to touch those in the community, and then from the community to other parts and facets of the world, so that the gospel can be disseminated all over, that people would have a chance to hear the gospel and be saved. So when we think about how we are to keep in mind our position when it comes to practical steps and witnessing, getting people saved, is that let evangelism do what it's supposed to do. And when I talk about evangelism, there is a simplicity of it. And we have to make sure that we don't become muddled with the simplicity of it and try to add on things that make it become difficult. And so what do I mean when I say that? I say that we are to, first of all, pray that the Holy Spirit leads us and guide us. And then secondly, make sure that we take the gospel, not man's ideology, but the gospel. And we do know that if we lift up Jesus, that he will draw men unto him. The great thing that makes me so excited about witnessing to people that don't know Christ is the fact that I don't have the responsibility to bring them alongside Christ. I do have the responsibility to go in and preach the gospel, to witness the good news of Jesus Christ. But the hardest part is left up to Christ himself. All I need to do is lift him up, and then he'll draw men unto him. So when we think about that, prayer need to be the object, need to be the nucleus. And then we take the gospel and we take it into all the world. And once we've done that, I believe we'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
虽然许多教会口里都承认大使命是教会侍奉的核心，然而在面对教会内部的需要，来自世界的不同挑战和议题，教会领袖在年复一年的日常侍奉中往往会跟风，渐渐失去他的方向和焦点。究竟对基督教会而言，什么是我们当今最迫切的任务？
教会领袖如果觉悟到上帝把教会交给他去带领的，他应当恐惧战争，谨守信仰，然后呢恐惧战争，遵循神的旨意，过圣洁的神的生活。恐惧战争，把传福音跟神学的责任挑起来，要建立信仰，要推动教会传福音。那如果把神学放在福音的信息里面，你传的福音就是传正统福音，没有把正统神学放在里面，你不可搞活动搞花样，那就没有意义。所以我现在认为全世界整个神学系统不外五六种。第一种，天主教的大系统，信义宗的一个系统，卫理宗的一个系统，我们 Reform 归正宗的系统，还有灵恩派的一个系统，还有弟兄会的系统。那么现在呢，把世界搞得大乱的就是那些只重量，然后接受了撒旦的投资，不重质，结果得不偿失。所以撒旦给一个灵恩派的教会发展到20000个人，他以为上帝大大赐福，结果自己的败坏、性的堕落、金钱的舞弊，就带了20000万人看不起基督教的时候，那20000个基督徒教给你有什么用处？因你投资了20000基督徒给你，你损失了20000万人对基督教的尊重，这不是很羞辱出名吗？所以我感到现在教会的这个长子一定要从职方面做起。Keep the quality first, then quantity will automatically and finally come up. 所以我不愿意妥协，我就走一条很艰难、很狭窄的路。感谢上帝，现在给我们稍微看到一点点的果效。从20多年前，一个 reform 的人都没有教过他，我们弄到现在，全世界有64个分堂，有超过10000多人聚会。
上帝委托教会向世界传福音，把他们指向与基督的得救关系。但是很多人认为他们不需要基督，他们相信如果他们是好人，道德高尚，他们就能上天堂。另外一些人相信，如果他们真诚地相信其他不同的宗教，有好的目的，他们也能得救。但是关于这一点，圣经是怎么说的？一个好心却不信基督的人能得救吗？
A question that people often ask is it possible for anybody to be saved outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ? And the Bible is quite clear that Jesus is the only way to be saved, to be rescued from our sins, and it's through a knowledge of him that we come to have our sins forgiven and come into relationship with God. But of course, the particular angle to the question is, well, what about those who have never heard? Is it possible for them to be saved without knowing Jesus for themselves? To which the Bible also says, well, no, that's why evangelism is so important and critical. We want the world to know that Jesus is the Savior of all people. Now, of course, ultimately, God is the judge, and what people have done with what they know about Jesus is ultimately his business.But our job is to make sure that we go with a degree of urgency so that all the world get to hear the saving message in Jesus alone.
Can a well-meaning person who is not a Christian, but maybe a good person, in whatever way you define that, can they come to salvation without putting their faith in Jesus Christ? The question is the so-called wider hope question. If we're thinking of those, say, living in another country, who have never heard of Jesus Christ, can they be saved, say, a well-meaning Hindu? Can he or she be saved apart from faith in Christ? And I think the answer to that must categorically be no. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And unless with our mouths we profess Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, there is no possibility of salvation. Outside of Christ, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, only Jesus Christ.
There are passages both in the Old and New Testament. I'm thinking one in Proverbs right now, which says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It's the strongest possible term. And we naturally tend to think that, well, if a person is not a sincere follower of Christ, but they come to a place of crisis and they say, I will acknowledge in this case, God, I need you. I will bow the knee. I will pray. It is true I've not been a follower of yours, but I really need help this time. I can't handle this on my own. And I'm turning to you, and I'm asking you, I'm humbling myself in this situation to ask for your help. The Bible says that's an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's really counterintuitive to us because we think, well, surely God would be at least somewhat impressed that the person would be willing on this occasion to humble themselves and ask for God's help. But the Bible says that's an abomination because it implies that God would be impressed and answer based upon the piety of that person. And if he were to do so, that is the greatest possible insult to him because he sent his son Jesus to be the means by which we could come to him. So it is ignoring the means that God has given. It's saying, in effect, well, Jesus, thank you for coming, but it really wasn't necessary in my case. You know, all that you did on this earth for 33 years in suffering, all that you did in experiencing the wrath of God, and all that you went through in your crucifixion, well, thank you very much, Jesus, but it really wasn't necessary in my case because I was convinced God would be impressed by my piety. What greater insult could there be against God than that we would think that he would accept us based upon what we do, whether it's our temporary piety or something else? So, the big question is not so much, why aren't there other ways to God? Why can't there be a way to God through one of these other religions? The greater question really is, why is there still a way? Why is God good enough to permit there to be one way in light of the fact that the history of the world has been that in every nation, people have turned away. In every tribe, in every tongue, in every people, every individual manifests what Isaiah talks about when he says, each of us has turned to his own way. That we've all, like sheep, turned astray, gone astray and turned to our own way. And we do that despite how much of the truth God has revealed in creation in general, the Bible says. That through what has been made, Romans 1:20 tells us that God has revealed himself in general through creation. But yet people don't respond to even that much light. And they tend to go their own way. And he has given us the gospel. He has given us the Bible. And despite all that, even in nations where they have been raised to hear the gospel of Jesus and to hear of Jesus in the Bible, people still go their own way. And despite having done that since the creation of time, the issue is not so much, well, why doesn't God permit there to be many ways to him? It's why in his mercy does he still permit there to be one way? And he does. And so to reject the one way he has given us through his son Jesus is such a great insult. So if Jesus says he is the only way to God, either he is or he isn't. And C.S. Lewis famously said that if Jesus makes such a claim, he is either a liar, he knew he wasn't the only way to God, but he said he was, he is a lunatic who thought he was the only way to God, or he is what indeed what he said, he is the Lord of all, and he is the way to God. And Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus validates that claim, that I could claim to be the only way to God. Anyone could claim to be the only way to God. But Jesus has validated that claim, not only with the miracles in his lifetime, because other people claim to perform miracles, but Jesus gave the ultimate validation of his claim by rising from the dead 3 days after he had been in the grave and to ascend to heaven and live there forever. And so we believe that God in his mercy has given us this one way, and it's open to anyone. It is open to all.
尽管上帝在福音里白白赐给我们救恩的奇妙礼物，然而很多不信的人对教会努力的实行大使命反应消极。这种消极情绪不仅仅限于拒绝福音信息，或甚至拒绝基督徒的一些观点。历史中，在不同的时间和地点，教会因着试图促进上帝国度的福音而遭受苦难和逼迫。这些事情发生时，基督徒很容易生气或消沉。但是，圣经说，我们应该有怎样的态度面对我们所受的苦难和逼迫？
When we experience suffering and persecution, we can wonder what should our attitude be about these kinds of things. I think first we should have the attitude of not shock and surprise. We've been told abundantly in Scripture that this stuff is going to happen to us. Somehow, in God's sovereignty, he perfects his people through suffering. It was the case for Jesus. We're following in his steps. And so we can expect to have difficulty in life. We're assured in the midst of that, that God is going to bring us through, even as much as we're assured we're going to have suffering. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors through all these things, that we are to count them not as somehow God abandoning us, but God using them, just like a good coach for an athlete, to train us, to bring us closer to him, to fight against our real enemy, which is our sin, in ways we obstruct God by our fears and hold back from him. So the apostles rejoiced when they suffered. They thought it was a great thing to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. Certainly, persecution for the sake of Christ is easier to bear, but all kinds of sufferings that come to us are redemptive. Whether it's cancer or a difficult sickness or trouble at work or financial distresses, these things are all God's materials to transform us. And then we cry out for help. We cling to God, we identify with Christ, and we have a communion of suffering with our fellow believers and find God comforting us in that. So we should have gratitude in a weird kind of way that we are being treated as children. And this is discipline where God is discipling us and helping us to become like Christ through these difficulties that we go through.
How Christians grow and mature in Christ is seldom determined by how little or how much persecution they experience, but by their attitude or response to the persecution or suffering that comes into their lives. And so what is the appropriate response to suffering and persecution? I think the first thing is that a true follower of Jesus Christ will grow more concerned about the suffering of others than their own suffering. The Spirit is always nudging us away from the narcissist center of ourselves to vigorous advocacy of others in pain. It's a self-forgetful dynamic. God's redemption involves the deliverance of human beings from all suffering and injustice, and so we should not be passive in the face of that which is wrong, that which makes human beings suffer, because it grieves God's heart as well. And so we should be active in kingdom work, active in peacemaking, active in exposing and rebuking evil. That's part of our calling. But there come times when it is not within our authority or our power to change some of the variables that cause pain and suffering in our own lives and the lives of others. There, the wisdom of the New Testament writers comes into play. We are to reframe these experiences as opportunities to grow in the transformation of our souls. These are opportunities for us to reconceptualize ourselves as prisoners, not of evil, but as prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accepting, when there is no other way, that this is the will of God for us. And to endure these things with a cheerful expectation that they are interim, provisional, transitory, short-term. And so we see even the dark things that cannot be removed as purposive and as something in which we can show a measure of grace and thankfulness to our Lord Jesus and see ourselves as his servants.
If you look at God's people throughout the Old Testament, God allowed them to suffer at different times for two general purposes. One is to refine them, to teach them to depend upon him alone. And the other is to show his glory among the nations and how he would deliver his people or save his people from suffering. The slavery in Egypt is an example. The cycles in the book of Judges where Israel's hearts would turn away from him during times of ease and prosperity, and through the suffering or the persecution that he allowed, their hearts would be turned back to him. In a very large-scale way, he does it through the exile. In the book of Hosea, we hear God say through the prophet, "I will take her into the wilderness, and there I will speak kindly to her." It often requires suffering for our hard-heartedness or our ease to cause us to not persevere, to not be faithful to the Lord. And God uses that. But he also uses it to bring attention to himself for the sake of the nations. Jesus said that if anyone would seek to be my disciple, he would need to take up his cross and follow him. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Jesus is making clear that the path to his glory was going to go through the cross, including his rejection and suffering. But moreover, that the path to glory for Jesus' disciples would also travel that same way. And just as Jesus' suffering and death was for the life of the world, so in a similar, although not identical sense, the suffering of the church and the suffering of God's people is a life-bringing thing for the world. The Apostle Paul talks about filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, meaning we are to bear with humility and gladness the cost of discipleship. It is often said of the early church, the power of their witness was that they died so well, that they bore suffering in a way that showed their ultimate loyalties weren't to this world but to God. But because of that, then they were of great earthly good, that they were compassionate. They didn't seek to associate with the powerful, but instead they went to the powerless. And they didn't seek favor with those who could bless them, but rather they sought to bless those who were in need. And so we have this mind in ourselves, this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 2, so that if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his resurrection and in his glory.
First of all, we are not to be surprised when we are the objects of persecution. Jesus himself said that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. That's John chapter 15. All right? We are not to be surprised. And secondly, we are not to be afraid. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that when people oppose us, we do not fear. It's a sign of their destruction ultimately and of our salvation. Because Paul says that it's been granted to us not just to believe, but also to suffer with Christ. Okay? Do not be surprised. Do not be afraid. The Apostle Paul goes one step further in Romans 5. We are to rejoice. We are to glory in our suffering. Okay? Why? Because suffering is God's design. for Christians to shape us into Christ-like character. In other words, if we do not suffer, we do not grow into Christ-likeness. So it's hard for us to say, especially for us who live in the West, who enjoy the comfort of life. Scripture says, suffering is part and parcel of God's plan for you. Now, finally, what's our attitude? I think when we undergo suffering and opposition, Scripture says that we are to be assured by the gospel. Romans 8. Now, let the gospel assure us of God's unfailing love. Now, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? So, ultimately, when we undergo persecution or suffering, we have to hang on to the gospel and find our assurance of God's love for us there.
如果教会的领袖和肢体们都意识到教会在基督里被召, 以基督为根基, 以基督为元首, 归附于耶稣基督的这一事实, 这会对我们的实际教导和牧养产生怎样的影响?
马太福音是唯一一卷有提到教会的福音书, 也可以说, 我们在马太福音可以看到一点点的耶稣的预示, 就是说把他的教会建造在他门徒的这个基础上, 所以我们可以从马太福音引申出一个的想法, 就是耶稣把他的教会建造在有门徒传给我们的关于耶稣的历史跟耶稣为我们死的那些的事实,把他的福音成为门徒所给我们的一个教会的根基。
今天的教会呢，应该是按照这个合乎圣经的去建造教会，真教会的标志呢是有圣道、有圣礼和对信徒的劝诫，所以呢，这个一个真教会的话，是应该它是合乎耶稣基督的所启示的教会，应该是这样的。所以今天在教会当中呢，这个有很多的教会呢，他们也有敬拜。
也有什么，但是呢，在教会当中呢，失去了那个对圣经的真理的那种追求，对真道的追求，那可能就跟世界上的不同的群体是一样的了。当我们为福音的缘故受苦时，我们不是独自受苦，记得这一点非常有帮助。不仅教会和我们一起受苦，而且耶稣也和我们一起。 透过我们与基督在灵里面的联合，我们的苦难就是他的苦难。与基督联合这个神学概念贯穿整本新约，但是在保罗的书信里尤为突出，可以经常在诸如在基督里、在耶稣里、在主里等等这样的词语中看到这一点。但是这种联合到底是什么样的？在基督里是什么意思？
Well, one of Paul's favorite terms for what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And the idea there is that as we become a Christian, we are brought into such a relationship with God that we're tied up with the person of Christ. So it's because of his sacrifice for sin, because of his resurrection from the dead, that I can know forgiveness, that I can know new life. And that's integrally tied to Jesus's person and work. So to use a shorthand, Paul says that I can talk about being in Christ because all that is Christ's benefit is become my benefit and standing before God too.
Jesus told us that he came in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But you know, in this life, after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we still experience suffering, pain, illness. We still die. We still have frustrations and ambitions. We still experience irritations and, for that matter, griefs. You know, a part of what we need to recognize here is that evidently a part of what it means to receive this abundant life is to have Christ in the midst of these things. We will come to know things in our Christian life we would not know if we were never irritated or frustrated. We would never know if we did not experience grief as well as exhilaration and joy. I think there's something more here that's really important. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life
and that you might have life that is abundant. But you know, we are yearning for something. A part of what it means to be in Christ is to yearn for the fullness that he's going to bring. There's a day coming when Christ is coming for his church. There's a day coming when Christ will reign over all things in a way that is visible to all. There's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away. A part of what it means right now for us to have the abundant life in Christ is for us to rest in Christ, experiencing all the joys and travails that come into a life in this fallen world while yearning for that which we know is coming. The abundant life means trusting Christ until he comes.
与基督联合是一个显著的事实。 使我们与我们的主在灵里相连。当我们受苦的时候，是我们极大安慰的源泉，因为我们知道耶稣与我们一同受苦，同时也是许多其他祝福的泉源。因此，都有哪些祝福？与基督联合有哪些益处？其实我们一切的益处都是唯独是通过与基督的联合而得的。所以在罗马书里说，
他既不爱惜自己的儿子把他为我们舍了，岂不把万物和他一同白白赐给我们吗？因此我们重生那里领受的万物都是和这爱子一同得着的。实际上在这个联合中，我们联合于他的身份，因此他的身份变成我们的身份。基督是儿子，因此我们是儿女。基督是义的，因此我们被称义。而基督是绝不被定罪的，因此我们也完全被赦免。 甚至将来基督实行审判，我们与他同作宝座，因此在身份中我们完全与他联合，而且我们里面会在这个联合中产生动力，产生顺服神、了解基督、爱慕基督、顺服他的动力。这个也是因为在于基督的联合中，神把他的性情赐给我们，使我们脱离从世上情欲来的败坏，得以与神的性情有分。不仅如此，其实 我们当我们这样时，与他联合时，也就自然联合于他的使命。保罗可以说：“我活着就是基督。”这不是保罗在宣告自己的生命多么高超，而是在宣告在他与基督的联合中发生在他生命中的一个事实。所以，他行动是基督在行动，他做工是基督在做工。因此，我们领受了他的使命。如果担当他的使命，就需要全能。 我们不是用我们的什么样的能力去做，我们工作的权柄是从神那里来的，是在于基督的联合中有的，而且其中极为奇妙的是，我们因此也被联合于基督的苦难。既然这个苦难是因为与基督联合而有的，那自然基督的能力就能够帮助我们担当，并且使这苦难成为益处。那么我们就会在这个联合中有他的身份。 有他的性情，有他的使命，有他的权柄，有他的命运。那么，因此我们在地上与他一同受苦，在天上与他一同得荣耀。这一切都是在实际的与他的联合里发生的。Some
of the benefits of union with Christ, well, for one thing, it's very hard for us to list them all because just about everything we have, according to the New Testament, is in Christ. But in theology, we usually distinguish between legal and representative union, and that brings, of course, justification and adoption. Jesus is the one whose righteousness is imputed to us, and so we become righteous for his sake, and we are righteous in Christ, not in ourselves. And on that ground, of course, God adopts us to be children of his family. And then there's what's sometimes called mystical union, which again is very hard to describe, very hard to form into words. But we're told in the New Testament that all of the blessings of salvation are in Christ, and particularly he is our friend, he is our he is our Lord. He is the one that we turn to in time of trouble. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." He is with us in the Spirit. He is with us as we worship and as we eat the elements of the Lord's Supper. He's just always near to us and always involved in everything that we do.
当教会作为上帝的子民，耶稣基督的肢体，圣灵的圣殿聚集在一起时，我们的心思意念和言语行动应当主要关注在什么具体的方面？
福音就是上帝在基督里，借着他为罪的死，从死里复活，叫人称义，把盼望的好消息带给世人，这个叫做福音。所以福音就是一个信息，福音就是一个历史事实，福音就是神的拯救，福音就是上帝的大能，就整个加起来就是福音。而且你不能逃脱基督的死与复活，不能逃脱他是要拯救罪人，不能逃脱他是把人带到真正的圣永恒的生命里面。所以福音一来了，整个教会就活了，没有福音教会就死了。传福音是上帝给教会五大恩赐的第三个，第一、第二不重复了，因为先知使徒已经结束了。所以历史历代的教会有三大职分要做，第一传福音的，也就是生孩子，第二牧师就养孩子，第三教师就是教孩子。有生没有养一定夭折，有羊没有叫一定无知。所以有了生孩子，还要牧养孩子，照顾他养大了，然后要教育他，给他明白真理，三个都要做。
从教会的所领受的使命来讲，耶稣基督让他的教会留在这个世上，从这个目的来讲，聚会呢甚至是为了赞会，就是当我们要进入这个世界去传扬福音。但是聚会呢，从指向永远的我们跟上帝的敬拜的关系来讲，它是将来永远的敬拜在这个地上的一次一次的彩排，它不断地提醒我们，我们不属于这个世界，它不断地把我们的整个的生命呢指向是为了敬拜和侍奉上帝，把一日呢跟七日之间的区分，把这个地上的暂时的生命跟将来进入永远的安息啊，在这样一种张力当中，我们需要聚会，在不同的时代和文化里面，比如当教会受到逼迫的时候，这个聚会的目的显得是如此的迫切。这个聚会对于聚会的神的子民的信仰和他们的身份的确认来讲，啊，是显得是如此的迫切。所以在不同的时代，我相信，啊，圣经许可我们有不同的聚会的频率。所以对于特别强调我们要与这个世界相分别的教会来讲，他们的聚会的频率呢会偏高。对于非常的强调要进入这个世界去传扬福音的教会来讲，他们的聚会有的时候频率呢会偏低。所以我相信上帝在圣经当中呢许可我们有一定的聚会的频率的一个的自由，可是最重要的是聚会呢既把我们和这个世界之间的区别彰显了出来，使我们的整个的人生的目的呢是朝向敬拜上帝，但同时呢聚会也指向我们在这个世界的使命。
我看过很多教会的敬拜，我觉得在这个很多的教会的敬拜当中呢，他们失去了那个敬拜的真意。我举几个例子大家就知道了。一个是唱的诗歌，很多的诗歌是不合乎圣经的，而且呢敬拜的程序呢是非常随意的。还有一个重要的部分呢，是很多的教会在这个敬拜当中呢没有这种对使徒信经的信仰告白。那为什么说宣告使徒信经在教会的敬拜当中是非常重要的呢？因为这是宣告今天教会的大功行。一方面，使徒信经是我们信仰的浓缩，所以在我们敬拜开始的时候，这个所有在场的人都应该了解我们今天来的敬拜的目的到底是什么，这是很重要的。第二个就是要宣告今天的教会不是今天孤立存在在这里的，而是它跟整个的这个耶稣所建造的教会一直到走到今天，在这个历史长河里面我们是其中的一个分子。所以要宣告教会的这种大功行。很多的教会呢没有敬拜程序，唱的诗歌又不合乎圣经， 然后又没有这个使徒信经的宣告，所以教会呢的敬拜呢就显得太人本化了，这是我们的现在目前的忧虑的部分。
虽然无限的上帝可能使用不同的方式建造他的教会，然而圣经和教会历史都表明，上帝主要使用通常的蒙恩途径来祝福他的儿女们。那么这些蒙恩的途径是怎样具体的运行呢？
The means of grace are those things, those methods, those ways that God has laid down, God has designed for us to receive the blessings that are ours when we belong to Christ, when we're in Him and we're in His church. For some Christians, the term means of grace might be a little strange, but if we really think about it, the means of grace are the Word of God, baptism,The Lord's Supper, worship, if I might say, in a broad sense and in a narrow sense, the sacraments, and finally prayer. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the Word of God and brings it home to our hearts when the Word of God is preached, when we read it, when we meditate in our hearts, in our minds, when we come to the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus Christ to our hearts.Christian, when you come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it true that what you really want to do is to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus? You want to get close to Jesus. You want Him to do something to refresh your heart, to strengthen your faith. You know, that's exactly why the Lord Jesus designed the Lord's Supper, to strengthen your faith, to refresh your heart. Jesus is your bread, your nourishing wine. He is the one who would renew your spirit and your life. And so the means of grace means not so much that we gain eternal life or justification over and over again, but rather, that God uses these means, His word, our prayers, our worship, particularly our sacraments. He uses these means to deepen our commitment, our faith, and our joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to know the importance of the means of grace and to make use of them, because God normally doesn't grow our faith in Him in some other unusual way that we might design or imagine.
上帝赐给教会多样的管道和工具，将他的祝福应用到我们的生命中。因为这些祝福是基于他对我们恩典的爱，我们常常称这些管道为蒙恩之道。神学家习惯上强调教会生活的三个中心：上帝的话、圣礼或圣餐与洗礼的设立，以及祷告。但是其他的蒙恩之道也很重要，所以依赖信心的管道都是基本的管道。鉴于接受上帝祝福的重要性，基督徒有时想知道，教会每一次聚会敬拜的时候，应该实施每一个蒙恩之道吗？
When we're talking about the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines, the revelation of God's grace and our response to that grace, we can always talk about it in the personal or maybe even small group sense of that term. But sooner or later, you have to ask about worship. What happens when the people of God gather to worship? Some people will ask, do the means of grace have to manifest themselves every time that we worship?I think a response to that question hinges on the phrase every time and also on worship. So let me deal with that. Nothing has to happen every time. In other words, there's no checklist that God has given us when we worship. In our church, sometimes the prayer time is not much more than the pastoral prayer. Sometimes...There are 25 or 30 prayer requests, and that moment extends into maybe 15, 20, 25 minutes, which means that other things don't get the same amount of attention that they might on some other Sundays. So I think when it comes to the means of grace, we want to be sure that we don't try to control how God uses the means of grace, because in the final analysis, worship itself is a means of grace.So it's not saying, you know, are the means of grace active in worship as much as recognizing that worship is a means of grace. Now, having said that,
I think it is reasonable when we gather for worship that the means of grace of Scripture should be there. The means of grace of prayer should be there. I happen to believe that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we gather together. Churches that do it once a month, once a quarter, twice a year, have not tapped the richness of the sacramental theology. Whether there needs to be a baptism every time, that would be wonderful if we had, you know, believers coming to faith, or in some cases traditions that baptize infants that had parents who were ready to present their child to the church for holy baptism. That would be wonderful. So I think what I want to say about that is every time we gather for worship, worship is itself a means of grace. We don't have to say we hope some means of grace happening. Worship is a means of grace. Then in that larger picture of the means of grace, God's going to give to us Scripture and prayer and Lord's Supper and Christian conferencing. And out of that will come a unique experience of worship, but which is itself a means of grace. That is, it's a response to what God wanted to say to us that moment and do for us in that moment.
尽管上帝在教会倾倒给我们巨大的祝福, 信徒仍旧是堕落的罪人。 因此, 有时我们面临的反对是来自教会内部本身的罪, 信徒 都是与基督联合，同时又彼此在基督里联合。但是有时我们的行为并非如此，我们彼此争斗，彼此定罪，甚至因为一些问题分裂，比如神学、教会治理、教义实践，甚至种族等等问题。我们如何促进信徒之间的联合与和解呢？
我想在不同的教会之间呢，就像在同一个教会里面一样。 有着不同的恩赐，和对圣经真理的不同的领受的侧面，所以我不太喜欢宗派这个词，也许我们可以称为支派。所以他们之间的合一有一个非常重要的一点，我相信是尊重上帝在不同的宗派里面在教会的历史上对他们的一个带领。所以在这样的情形之下，你会发现说反对宗派 的立场往往呢带来不合一，就是会增加呢更多越来越多的宗派。所以我们会发现说，寻求宗派之间的不同的教派之间的合一的一个的方式呢，实际上恰恰是我们需要去持守传统所形成的，在大公教会的传统里面所形成的那些正统信仰的宗派，并且透过我们共同的韧性，慢慢的在里面把我们不同的连接起来。 在教会里面有不同的社会的阶层，社会不同的地位，或者是阶级族群，他们如何能够来寻求合一？我想这涉及到两种，我们每一个人的两种身份，一个是在基督里面我们的身份，一个是在这个地上的我们的身份，一个涉及到两个国度。 一个是我们是基督恩典国度里面的子民，一个呢是我们属世的这个世界的国度里面。那我们的阶级、我们的受教育程度、我们的肤色所带来的这种的分别呢？那这种分别所带来的分歧，那是显明呢我们深深的受制于这一个不在基督里面的这个国度给我们的身份所带给我们的安全感。 所以唯一的道路呢，是在基督里面重新的得到我们的身份和安全感，就是我们是神所爱的，在耶稣基督里被他宝血所救赎的他的儿女。只有在基督里面，我们建立了自己的一个安全感，建立了确认了自己的身份，就是我们是神所爱的，在基督的宝血里面被救赎的他的儿女。唯有儿女的身份 能够除掉呢，那一切的社会阶层的身份，使我们走向合一。
I think that Christians of different denominations should take every occasion they can to work together and to discuss their differences. And I think that we need to come to a point where we can admit that our own traditions, our own denominations, haven't always been what God has wanted them to be. We need to look at our own denominations with a critical eye. And we should be looking for opportunities in which to bring denominations together. Denominations, of course, differ on many accounts. They differ doctrinally, they differ according to practices, liturgical practices, and they differ ethnically, too. A lot of denominational differences are just because one is Dutch and one is English or something like that. Well, there ought to be, I mean, given that there are 20,000 denominations or so, it ought to be possible to find a lot of cases where these differences really don't matter much, and we should be willing to sacrifice those for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. And so I think we ought to hang loose to our denominational traditions much more than we do, and we ought to be looking as hard as we can to find opportunities to erase these differences and to restore the unity of the body of Christ.
There is a unity that we must always seek and understand. It's the unity of all true believers, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And we can never forfeit that, and we must never slander that nor slight that. But the reality is that there is also a real sense in which that one church is one doctrine. It's one great truth. When you go to one Lord, one faith, that means there are certain essentials we have to hold together as a mark of that unity. That's also just a reminder to us that where there are doctrinal aberrations that deny that which is central and essential to Christianity, it's not really a question of church unity. It's a question of whether it's a true church at all. Because where central and essential Christian doctrines are denied, it's not really a question of the unity of the church. It's a question of the identity of the church. The true church is always going to be marked by unity, even when we disagree on matters of secondary importance, even when we might organize our congregations differently, and different believing Christians recognizing each other as authentic Christians may differ on different points of understanding. But the unity is that we know that God knows exactly what is true, and that God will one day instruct His true church in such a way that we will all come to a common understanding. That's when we are before Him, glorified, when the church is face to face with our Savior. Until then, we need to demonstrate unity, but we need to make sure that unity is established in doctrine and in truth, not merely in our intention.
从我们人的本性来说，那人很容易强调到说，我所属的种族啊，我与你不同啊，我的文化背景，我们之间的差异。但是圣经里让我们看到，在当时，在犹太的世界里，在西罗的这样一个世界里面，那么虽然由于这个世界的这种种族和文化的背景，造成人中间有极大的鸿沟。比如说犹太人和外邦人之间，比如说奴隶和这个主人中间，啊，或者是聪明人和话外人，啊，有知识和没有知识的人之间，这中有极大的鸿沟。但是圣经里却让我们看到，有一件事带来这种反文化的这种影响力，真正能够使我们啊彼此和好，甚至彼此亲爱如弟兄。这是什么呢？就是基督在十字架上为我们所流的宝血。因为基督在十字架上借着死废掉了冤仇，拆毁了中间隔断的墙。而当我们正在基督里面罪得赦免，蒙救赎，成为神的儿女，我们同有一位在天上的父，我们同有一位主基督，同有一位圣灵住在我们里面，因此我们都成为神的儿女，因此我们圣徒在主的里面生命相通，所以我们能够成为一家人，打破这种隔阂，使我们成为一体。但是我们所面临的问题是，在福音里为我们成就了这一切，但是在我们蒙恩的人，我们在实际的教会生活中，仍然有可能我们的生活的实际的样式是违背这个的。如果这个时候我们不是意识到我们老我的败坏，容易趋向啊这种隔阂，彼此的这种区隔，不是有意识的意识到说我们应当靠着圣灵去制服我们里面这个肉体的本性，并且竭力的顺服圣灵而活。我们需要靠着主有意识的
分辨，就是能够去发掘我们里面的那个来自肉体的那个倾向，并且靠着圣灵去克服，去制止这样的一个肉体的倾向，顺从圣灵而行。而这样一个顺从圣灵的生活最集中的一个体现，就是以福音，以主耶稣基督为我们生命中的至宝。当我们都看重福音，我们又忽略那些在地上的暂时的族群身份或者文化的区隔，而我们在福音里面都看重福音的时候，我们能够同心合意的兴旺福音，能够在福音里面真正合一，真正一同来为主而活。另外一个方面，就是谈到在不同的有形教会之间，甚至教派之间的合一的时候，这个时候我们特别需要回到圣经来看到合一的基础。因为圣经里讲到说，我们合一的时候是在真道上同归于一，所以真正的合一是我们不同的教会都在真道上能够同归于一。那么不管是不同的有形教会，甚至不同的教派之间，如果我们在最基本的共认的真道上，作为真基督徒必须有的这样的信心的真道上面能够一致的时候，我们至少应该彼此承认互为弟兄。而当我们承认我们互为弟兄的时候，那我们就应该有弟兄之间的这种彼此的相爱，这种彼此的相爱。那至少这种相爱应该是像圣经里说的，好像主耶稣在马太福音第25章所说的就是我饿了你们给我吃，我渴了你们给我喝，我赤身露体你们给我穿，我在监狱里你们来探望我。但是这样一个相爱是否意味着不同教派之间因此可以毫无障碍地进行事工上的联合或者是甚至是在组织上的联合呢？那么由于教派之间可能的一些不同的特色，那么其实在这种具体的事工或者组织的联合上，其实中间是会有可能发生一些问题的。那在这个时候其实需要在不同教会之间在这个侍奉上在彼此的这种互认为弟兄的根基上，但是却有彼此相交彼此相处的这种智慧。而在这个时候其实肯定是在信仰上更加认同的一教会彼此之间会有更加密切的关联，甚至是在事工上或者在组织上的关联，这是我们不可否认的事实。但是我们承认这个事实的时候，不是意味着说我们因此彼此排斥甚至彼此攻击，我们还是要回到我们在基督里共同的根基，回弟兄的基础上，因此呢能够尽可能的彼此相爱，共同来建造神的国度，彰显主的荣耀。
以弗所书5章25节说，基督爱教会，为教会舍己。我们是基督的心腹，因为人类堕落犯罪，上帝使用教会来建立他的国度，救赎破碎的世界。教会不是我们的拯救，而是上帝在世上国度的中心，是医治和恢复的途径。因为这个原因，我们应该和全世界所有的圣徒一起，自信肯定地说，我信教会。